So Acts 10, starting at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent out to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I'm just going to pray for us and for Paddy now as we continue to explore God's word together. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way you have revealed yourself to us through your word and ultimately through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, we want to thank you for the teaching that we've had already from Paddy over the last 24 hours. Lord, we want to ask now that you continue to teach us through him. Lord, give him clarity of thought and expression as he speaks to us now. And Lord, we ask that you'd be preparing our hearts and minds to be receiving and hearing the word and the teaching that you have for us this morning. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Son as a man so that we can be saved. And we pray all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Once again, it'll be greatly helped if you've got a Bible and a copy of the outline. And if I can borrow someone's watch, that means I'll stop before lunchtime. So it's now 9 o'clock and I've got until 10, is that right? Just kidding. Yeah, that's fine. Just sit there. Okay, I'm going to do something slightly different this morning in the time that I've got allowed. I want to ask for questions up front. So I want you to spend a moment and sit. Have you got any questions from the last two talks? Okay, good. Yep, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a note of them, and then I'll spend a couple of minutes explaining some of them, and I'm going to weave the rest into the talk. So does Jesus remain a man? Is that the question?
Yeah.
How does that work? Okay, Bryony? They're going to hell. I think, yeah, that's a very good question. Yep, Simon? I remember saying the first bit. I'm not sure I said the second half, although I'm happy to go and check the tape. Thank you. Yep, okay, good. I see the connection, yep. Yep. Will Australia win the next cricket game? Well, no, sorry. Yeah, thanks. Any others? There will be a point when I say no more questions, yeah. Yes. Hopefully, you may not have picked this up, but hopefully the emphasis in the first talk was mainly about the Father. Last night was mainly about the Son. So you should expect that today is more about the Spirit. So if by today I've not done it, then ask me again. Matt? So just ask me the first part of the question again. The necessity of the Son. Thank you. Yes. Dave, can you go down to my room, which is the one with the name on the door? Up on the top bunk is talk number one. Can you just bring me the text of that, please? Thanks. Sorry, I've answered that question, which I didn't say because I ran out of time. So I'll give you an answer for that. Yep. Yep.
Yesterday you were speaking about theories of atonement, what happened.
Yeah, very, very quickly and not very helpfully, might I say. So, yes, I apologise for that. Yep.
You also said that Calvin was a large influence on what you thought.
Yep. Would I mind speaking about limited atonement? I'd love to. Can I do that for the next 40 minutes? That'd be, no. You won't get it from me. We might have that conversation over lunch with anyone else who's interested. Okay, any other questions? Yep. Okay, they're all good questions. Thank you. That helps me work out what you've heard and what I haven't yet understood. So thank you for that. Okay, what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and answer some of these questions as we go through. And the people that have helped me for this talk have been the following. Mike Rader, who was lecturing at Moore College and is now the principal of Bible College in Victoria. John Stott, Robert Lethem and his work on the Trinity. Bill Salier, who also is the vice principal of Moore College. And a man named Chris Green, who's an English evangelical. So I've tried to digest and read some of their work other than the scriptures, and they've been fairly helpful for me in trying to put these things together. Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father God, as we turn to your word again this morning, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are willing to listen to what you say. We ask for the work of your Spirit in our lives, that he would be changing and shaping us, that we would live lives like Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, our task this morning in the third of our talks on the Incarnation is really to spend some time looking at what it means for the Incarnation as mission. And so I want to start by raising the question of what is God's mission? You might like to write something down as to the answer of that question. Just spend a moment. What do you think God's mission is? And you can say, I don't know because I've not really thought about it much. That's good. I hope you will be encouraged by what you hear in the next 40 minutes or so. You may have heard things as you've been taught them in Sunday school or at uni. You may have been to conferences about mission. You may have been to missionary conferences. You may have been to conferences that have encouraged you to think about full-time ministry and have heard about what is God's mission. So the question I want to start with is, what is God's mission? What do the scriptures tell us about what God's mission is? And are we able to then answer other subsidiary questions like, has God's mission been achieved on the cross? Or was the cross in some way incomplete because God still has further work to do? What of the mission of the church? Why does the church exist? And if God does continue to have a mission, and someone other than the Trinity is responsible for it, who is that and what shape does that take? So if we wanted to suggest that we are somehow responsible for God's mission as God's people, what does that look like? How do we know what our responsibilities are? How do we know when we're achieving God's mission? How do we know when we have achieved God's mission? To start with, back in talk number one, I wanted to suggest to you that God is a monotheistic God. And in the coming of the second person of the Trinity, the Gospel of John in chapter 1 maintains this strict monotheism. It is not at all suggested that God suddenly splits and becomes two gods, one in heaven and one who comes to earth. The words of Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," remain as a consistency through both the Old and the New Testament. At the same time, we need to recognize that Israel had a unique role to the rest of the nations. Israel was God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. And as we start to see the development of the nation of Israel, one of the things that we start to see is that the nations actually are drawn to Israel as God's holy people. The nations who are different from Israel, the nations who are not part of God's chosen people, are actually attracted or supposed to be attracted to the way that Israel lives, behaves, and the way in which God works through Israel. Within the development of this framework and this narrative in the Old Testament, we start to see the development of some Trinitarian ideas. So, for example, in Psalm 2 and Ezekiel 37, we actually start to see the mention of the Son and the Spirit, not just God. So we should not be surprised that when a person appears and claims to be the Son of God, because this is not an unusual thing in the Old Testament narrative. But the scope of creation, as we understand it, is not exclusive to Israel. So if you recall back to the Genesis account, God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates mankind. God doesn't just create Israel. God creates man and woman. And so we are left asking the question, I take it, as we look at Israel, who is God's chosen nation, what of all the other people on the earth? What of the rest of the world? What's going to happen with them? We start to get hints of what will happen with them, say, for example, in Isaiah chapter 66, where we see that the nations will actually be brought back to Israel. We actually start to see that the nations will in some way be restored because of Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And here towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he has returned from Galilee and has come up to Nazareth, he stands up, as was the custom you see there in verse 14, and reads from the scroll, reading from verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And so Jesus begins his public ministry with these words. But notice the impact of Jesus' subsequent comment on the scriptures. If you like, his sermon. Verse 21. And he, Jesus, began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And at times as we labour through long and often boring sermons, we should sometimes wonder whether or not our preachers should take heed from the words of Jesus and perhaps preach shorter sermons and allow the power of the word to speak more fully. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For preachers, it's a great sermon illustration. Jesus doesn't need to say any more than that, because the people have heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah. And Jesus makes this astounding claim that he is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is resting. He is the one who has been anointed. He is the one who will proclaim good news to the poor. And here, for the Jews who knew their scriptures well, one of the key things they would have remembered would have been the exile, where their nation was stripped of every semblance of a relationship with God. The Spirit of the Lord had left the temple, the sanctuary. God was no longer dwelling among his people. Jerusalem, the holy city, was now destroyed and ransacked. The people of God who had lived in relationship in the nation of Israel had now been taken captive to Babylon. And the question they were asking is, where was God? Isaiah looks for the day when the captives will be set free. Isaiah looks for the day when one who has been appointed by the Spirit of the Lord will proclaim good news to the poor. And Jesus has the audacity to stand and say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the one that Isaiah speaks about." One of the other things that we see from this, when he quotes Isaiah 61, is that this message of hope, this message of restoration, is not just for nationalistic Israel. It is for all the nations. And so, in the story of Luke and Acts, when Luke writes his narrative, this actually becomes programmatic for what Jesus is doing, as recorded for us in Luke. So turn with me now over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The second half of Luke's gospel, I want to suggest to you that it just should be read as one complete work rather than Luke and Acts. It's Luke Acts. And so this is the second half of the story. He says here in verse 8, I'll read from verse 6 for context. "So when they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' Do you hear the words of Isaiah 61 echoing there and the words that Jesus has read out? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The witnessing that they will perform is for more than just Israel. The witnessing they will perform goes in much the same way that the O3T trip, it feels like, I suspect, for some of them, they've gone to the ends of the earth. They've gone to places that they'd only ever seen about in pictures. They've gone to places that they may have heard about in stories. But now they have had an experience that the rest of us haven't in that context. They've actually gone to the ends of the earth. They've gone to a completely different culture, one that they had never experienced in that degree of intensity before. And here what Jesus is saying is to those people who used to be fishermen, who lived on the Lake of Galilee, and probably didn't travel too far around the region, perhaps up to Jerusalem, but that was about it. You will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, the place that is your home and that you know well, but in all of Judea, all of Samaria to the north, and to the end of the earth. To which these once fishermen, I suspect, are sitting there saying, And how will they get that done? Well, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is the means by which you will be able to witness. See, the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 was that all nations would be blessed. All nations would be blessed through Abraham and through his seed. And the seed of Abraham is the Christ. And so we're to look for the day when the Christ will bless all nations because of the work that he does. And here in Acts chapter 1, you actually see the launching pad, the runway, for what is about to take place. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and they will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So could you say that this is God's mission? Let's come back to that question in a minute. What then is the place and the role of the church in mission? Well, it's helpful at this point to be reminded a little bit about the church and what it does. So let me give you the quick overview, just to get you thinking about it again. I take it that in the New Testament particularly, the church is defined as the gathering of God's people. It's the word for assembly. It's when people get together. There is one church. The word that's used when the church gathers is a singular word. There aren't lots of churches of God. God has one church. And those who are in the church of God in Ephesians 2:6 are gathered around the throne of God. So we start to see here a heavenly dimension as well as an earthly dimension. The key to understanding a right view of church, I take it, is that church needs to be defined not by the people in it, but by the one who is the head of it, and that is Christ. We've seen already that the Son in his incarnation and in his cross of it and his work of atonement binds us to himself. And he binds us to himself so that we have union with him. And this union is not something that we necessarily feel like we need to experience in a mystical sort of way. The union that we have with Christ is a real, evidenced fact because of his death. So before, if you remember from Ephesians 2, we were enemies and dead to sin of God, but now through the work of God, we have been brought near. We have been brought into intimate fellowship with Christ. At times, you may be able to say that this is a mystical union in that it is a mysterious thing. It is something that is not first apparent to us and needs to be shown to us. It's something that needs to be revealed to us. But I take it we run into danger if we think that our relationship with Christ is solely based on a mystical feeling, a feeling of closeness to God. But there is scriptural evidence here that when the Son binds us to himself, that we are in communion with God. We are in relationship with God. And in some way, this is a mirror, a shadow of the depth, the intensity, and the perfectedness, the perfection, I should say, of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in Trinitarian form. If the church is defined by Christ, what then is our responsibility? Well, the reason why we're in the church is because of Christ, not because of anything we've done. But then we have an obligation to care for one another. In exactly the same way, I take it, that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit have an intimacy of relationship. So too, if we are defined by Christ, then I have an obligation to care for you, and you have an obligation to care for me. And so the content and context of Christian fellowship is union with Christ. And the foundation of this is the atonement. So what then is the place and the role of the church in mission? I want to suggest to you that the church exists because of the mission of God. The church exists because of the mission of God. And I want to propose that the mission of God is what we've looked at in the last 2 days. The mission of God is that the second person of the Trinity would become to earth to become the incarnate Son, who would go to the cross to atone for our sin. That is the mission of God. Because that mission has been achieved, the church can now be established. We can now be included in the church because of the work of Jesus. And so then the mission of God now, in these last days, while we await the return of the Son, the mission of God, I take it, is a continual revelation of that mission to those who are not yet part of his body. So what should the church be doing? Well, the church should be building up as we come to a deeper understanding of who Christ is, as we come to a deeper intimacy of ourselves within the relationship we have with the Godhead and with each other, we are built up as Christians. We mature in our faith. And over time, as more people come to a saving understanding of the work of God, the church itself is actually built out. That's not the church's job, that's God's job. That's what God is doing. You were not converted because of the church. You were converted because of the mercy of God. As a consequence, you are included in the body of Christ and as such are in the church. So I take it then that evangelism is God's task. Evangelism is the means by which God continues his mission on earth this very day. Right now, the gospel, the good news that the incarnate Son has paid the penalty for people's sin, is being preached all over this globe. It's being preached right now. You are hearing the gospel. It's being preached in churches, in families, in homes, in businesses, and in relationships all around the world. That is the means by which God is bringing to a close this age. People are being converted and included in Christ. However, as believers, we too, because we have been included in the divine nature, according to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, I take it, are then part of what God is doing in the world. Because we are included in the divine nature, we are also committed to evangelism. We're committed to this task of proclamation. But the motivation is because we have been united in Christ. The motivation is because we have been united in Christ. So how is it possible perhaps to help people understand the depth of their problem? Well, I take it that as we talk to them about what God is doing in the world, and as they reflect on themselves, we need to ask that God would convict them. We need to ask that they not be like the people in Psalm 31. Who have no fear of God before their eyes, who do not want their iniquity to be known so they can deal with it. How is it that we do that? Well, I take it that we're gentle with people in exactly the same way that God has been gentle with us. For I take it that if our very nature was that we're sinful human beings who do not want anything to do with God, then God has been very loving and very patient with us. Remember, we are his enemies. We are at enmity between, there is enmity between us and God. But God has been patient in saving us. Therefore, I take it the same should be true of us. So the way in which we do it is with love, with prayer, and with patience. Well, what else on the place and role of the church in mission? Well, the early church fathers simply used the idea of God's mission in a precise sense. They referred to it as the incarnation of the eternal Son. That's what they said was God's mission. He was one who was sent by the Father to accomplish a mission of salvation. Jesus recognizes that his mission is salvation. And in Christ, then, we see the fulfillment of these promises. What do we mean by the fulfillment of these promises? Well, I take it that the promises have been made at some point in the past. At what point will those promises reach fruition? At what point will the promises actually be kept? At what point will they be fulfilled? I don't know how often you make promises. I don't know if you make promises less and less the older you get and the more you realise that perhaps you can't keep them. Occasionally my children pick me up on this and they say, Dad, you promised that you'd take me to the park. And in most cases I have, and I've said, okay, well, I can't do it. I'm sorry, I haven't kept my word. Can we go tomorrow? Sometimes I feel like I'm putting all these conditions on what I'm saying. Yes, if Jesus doesn't come, I've actually gone this far with my eldest son. He really pushed me and I pushed back. And I said, okay, look, if Jesus doesn't come back tonight, and if I'm still alive, and if you're still alive, and if you're still well, and if it's not raining, we will... He got the point. And he understands. But at the same time, I need to get the point as well, don't I? I need to let my yes be yes and my no be no. If I say I'm going to do something, I need to follow through. And it doesn't matter what it is. Will I hang out the washing, says my wife. If I say yes, I have to go and do it. I can't leave it until she's getting home and think, I've got to do the washing. What area in your life do you need to work harder at in terms of keeping your word? Is it being perhaps more consistent with the way in which you agree to do things around the house with your parents? Perhaps it's the time that you commit to spend with others. Now, your generation is a very interesting generation. Our generation, this was more than 10 years ago, I think we're a fairly boring generation. We didn't have a lot of choice, although my parents think we have a lot of choice. My generation was, would you like to go to the beach? Well, the offer to actually go and do something came so rarely that you'd say, yes, absolutely, and then you'd turn up. Now, this may have just been the circle of friends that I moved in and that no one ever invited me to anything. I recognise that may be the case. Nowadays, as I talk to people, it's always, I'm not sure. And when I push a little bit, I say, well, why aren't you sure? Why don't you want to go to the movies? Or, well, I might get a better offer. Are you going to go through life using that phrase, I might get a better offer? Because I tell you what, you'll get to a little bit older than you are now, and I think you'll be very disappointed. So my challenge to you is, if you get the offer, take it. Go and enjoy life. Don't sit around wondering whether or not you're going to get a better offer. And don't hurt your friends when you say, yes, I'll probably be there, either full well knowing you're not going, or just not being bothered to turn up. If you don't want to be there, be honest with them and say, I don't want to be there. To which you'll say, but that might hurt them. To which I'll say, well, you've got work to do with them, haven't you? You've got business you need to conduct. If there's a problem with the relationship, go and fix it. Don't keep putting it off. I take it the Lord Jesus is our example here. He follows the promises that he has made already. He commits to becoming a man and sees it through to the end. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we're going to come to in a minute. It was by God's set foreknowledge and plan that Jesus would be handed over to be crucified. From before time, the promise was made. and Jesus sticks to his word. The promise of salvation is a fulfillment that had been promised right back from the time of Abraham. Well, before we move to incarnational missiology, this is a little bit of an aside. You can switch off for this if you like. But I'm interested just to share with you about a little thing that I think's happened, in that I think what Christianity has done is they've replaced the mission of God to now call it the mission of the church. I don't know how often you've heard this. Occasionally in your churches you may have sort of a strategic night or a strategic planning thing or a vision setting night, and the church says, this is our mission. To which I want to say, I'm not sure that's consistent with the Bible. I know some of your ministers, and if just don't tell them that they need to ring me and argue with me, and that's okay. But I think that the mission of the church is actually not a phrase that I can find in the scriptures. I see lots of things about the mission of God. How have we arrived at this phrase, the mission of the church? Well, we need to put it down to committees. Heed the warning, those of you who are on committees. Is there a distinction between the mission of Christ and the mission of God and the mission of the church? At the International Congress on World Evangelism in 1974, John Stott broadened his view of what he said about the mission of the church. He once said in 1968, this was a few years before the conference, the mission of the church, according to the specification of the risen Lord, is explicitly a preaching, converting, and teaching mission. The mission is explicitly a preaching, converting, and teaching mission. In 1974, he then said this, now, quote, also to include social welfare as well, so as not to distort the words of Jesus' Great Commission. I'll make some comment on those two things sitting together in a minute. So he's got preaching, converting, and teaching, social welfare, as two fairly significant things that go on. The Congress in 1989, having taken John Stott's approach and worked on it in committees for all these years, then said this, true mission should always be incarnational. It necessitates entering humbly into other people's worlds, identifying with their social reality, their sorrow and sufferings, and their struggle for justice against oppressive powers. This cannot be done without personal sacrifices. End quote. Do you see how far the International Congress has moved? They started with preaching, converting, and teaching, social welfare, and they've moved all the way down to, in some senses, struggle for justice against oppressive powers and personal sacrifices. That's a long way, and they've done it in 30 years, which is not that long. So what then do we make of this notion of incarnational missiology? For the Congress in 1989 says true mission should always be incarnational. I don't know if you've considered this term incarnational missiology, but here we go. In Acts chapter 2, do you want to turn up to Acts chapter 2? Chris Green suggests that Jesus has become a missionary mediator. Jesus has become a missionary mediator. And the incarnation is a continuing thing after his ascension. So Jesus dies as a man, is raised to life as a man, and stays as a man. He walks around for 40 days, is witnessed by those whom God has chosen, the apostles and the disciples. He eats, he speaks, he walks around, and he is ascended in bodily form and still remains as a man to this very day, seated at the right hand of the Father. There is no scriptural evidence I can find, but I'm happy for you to help me here, that indicates that God gives up his humanity after his ascension. Now, you say, well, that's a nice argument from silence. If it's not there, then surely your argument stands. But I take it that it's such a significant thing, this incarnation, that if he had stopped being human, we would have been told about it. In Acts chapter 2, particularly in verses 22 to 24, Peter's speech here is that those who are rescued are those who call on the name of the Lord. And the Lord here is the man, the Jesus of Nazareth. This is after his ascension. This was God's plan, that a man would be an agent of these events that bring to a close this great age. we saw yesterday, particularly last evening, there is a strong connection between the incarnation and the atonement. The atonement follows on from the incarnation. For the atonement to have been truly a work of God, which satisfied his needs, God doesn't have needs, which satisfies the difficulty in relationship between God and us, and recognizing that God establishes the pattern in the Old Testament to work through human agency, prophet, priest, king, and through his people, that I take it is the ground to expect that God would do this final, ultimate saving work as a human being, rather than just as God. And so the incarnation is a necessity. God had to become man to act consistently with the way in which he'd established the pattern of the way in which he works to the human race. And we see elsewhere from Hebrews, God had to become like a man so he knows what it's like to be a man. He suffers as one of us. And here Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his speech is making this strong connection. But it's interesting that at the end of the speech, Peter is saying one of the reasons why he gives the whole speech is because he's justifying how this man can give the Holy Spirit. Because just recently, at Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon people. And Peter wants to say this is a work of the man who was ascended but a few days ago. A man, like you and I, gives the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. As we read in the passage earlier from Acts chapter 10, the speech that is given is indicative of the fact that the gospel and the Holy Spirit goes to more than just men of Israel. This is something that goes beyond Israel. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. And thank God for that, because I'm not a Jew, and I'm not sure that many of you are either. The means by which we can be saved is because God's promise goes to more than just the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that when Peter speaks of that in Acts chapter 10, it's the prophets that bear witness to this thing. It's the prophets that expect that God will save all the nations, not just the nation of Israel. How does that help us in terms of incarnational missiology and becoming like Christ? Well, John Stott would suggest to us that if you want to become like Christ, then you actually become like Christ in his incarnation. You actually become like Christ in his incarnation. Now, Stott's grounds for Christ-likeness are passages such as John 13, "Do as I have done," when he washes the disciples' feet, Ephesians 5:2, "Go and walk in love." If you'd like to download his talk, it's from the Langham Partnership website. It's his address at Keswick Conference Convention last year, where he talks about and develops this idea. I hope I've not misunderstood him, but what I hear him saying, I think, is going beyond where I personally think the scriptures take me. My concern is that when too much is made of us becoming like Christ in his incarnation, which is what I fear John Stott may have done, there's a couple of dangers. So when too much is made of us becoming like Christ in his incarnation, there are some consequences. I think we overemphasize our Christ-likeness as a means of grace and salvation for others. We overemphasize our Christ-likeness as a means of grace and salvation for others. How are people saved, we would ask? Well, they're saved because I am like Christ. The other danger is I think there's an underemphasis on human sinfulness. So if we become Christ-like and presume that that is the means by which people will be converted, I think it assumes that sinful people can see God in us. But I take it that because I'm a sinful person, I still sin. Yes, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, and I now stand in a perfect relationship with him, but I'm not yet perfect. My body is still sinful. I think I am presuming too much to think that when people look at me and the way I behave, they will automatically presume that that is Jesus in me. Thirdly, I think it can weaken our trust on the Word of God as the power of salvation, both in its inscripturated form, the Bible, but most importantly, it weakens our trust on the man, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, and his atoning work on the cross. However, before you hear me being overly dismissive, John Stott does us a great thing in encouraging us to be more like Christ. And this is a scriptural imperative. Yes, we are to become like Christ. But it is interesting that in the language that's used, generally in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say, imitate me. It's the apostle, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think what's going on here is it is the apostles that bear witness and testimony to Jesus. It is the apostles who are actually imitating Christ. We as the believers follow the example of the apostles, and if after Paul's command we would imitate their life as we become like Christ. Some other difficulties with using the incarnation language too much, pushing it too far, and particularly using it of us, I think, is that we actually cannot be Christ. You and I are not the second person of the Trinity. It is not possible for us to become incarnate like the Son became incarnate. I want to suggest to you that the incarnation is a singularity. It's a once-off event. The second person of the Trinity becomes man. And a loose application of incarnational language, I think, is dangerous because we then need to work out how we're using the term differently. What then of the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 15 is a helpful text here. So if you want to turn with me to John chapter 15. Verses 26 to 27. This is Jesus in the upper room discourse with his disciples, and he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The word helper, as the ESV translated, is actually an unhelpful translation. The word in its context and in its broader use, actually means something like legal advocate. Legal advocate is actually a truer translation of the original text. I don't know what version you've got, but helper, I think, is an unfortunate term. Helper implies that he's standing behind us, giving us a sort of gentle push along. No, actually, the Spirit is the one who is advocating on our behalf. He is the means by which we come and continue in relationship within the Godhead because he indwells within us. See, the Son doesn't dwell in us. The Son is the one who dies for us. The Spirit, he is the one as a person who dwells in us and continues to advocate to the Trinity on our behalf. But notice what the Spirit does. To whom does the Spirit bear witness? Have a look in the text. Verse 26. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, notice the Trinitarian structure here, the Son is speaking, we're talking of the Spirit and the Father, he bears witness about the Son. So even the Spirit is actually pointing back to the Son and the work of the Son. See, what I want to suggest to you here from this passage is both the Spirit and the disciples bear witness to the mission of Jesus. It is not the mission of the Spirit or the mission of the disciples. It's the mission of Jesus. One of the extreme views of incarnational theology is from a man who wrote this in 1979. Poulton is his name, P-O-U-L-T-O-N. I don't know his first name. I'll have to go and look it up. He says this. This is a quote. The most effective preaching comes from those who embody the things they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are talking about. It is people who communicate primarily, not words or ideas. Authenticity gets across deep down inside people. What communicates now is basically personal authenticity. This is, in some respects, the end point of incarnational missiology. You actually don't need to speak anymore. Just live like Christ. Be like Christ. My concern with this particular view, where he says it is people who communicate primarily, not words or ideas, is I take it that that runs a little counter to what we've been dealing with in the last couple of talks. The means by which God communicates with us is not just because of who he is. For we believe in a God of revelation. He is a God who speaks to us. And my question to challenge Mr. Poulton is, what place then the words of Christ? Certainly his life exemplifies in a perfect way who he is as the Son of God. But to separate his words and his actions, I think, is a very dangerous thing. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and let me try and show you why I think you cannot separate words and actions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this of the church at Thessalonica. Reading from verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul here reminds them of the work of faith that has been carried out in them, the hope that they have in Christ, the fact that the gospel comes with word and power. And what does it do? Well, as the people imitated Paul and the Lord, their lives were changed. And what happens? They become an example to all the believers. They don't just speak the word of God, but they live the word of God as well. They're not doing one or the other, they're doing both. And so in the same way that I don't think you can separate the being of Jesus and the words of Jesus, neither in the mission of God can we as his agents separate the words that we say and the life that we live. Well, what then for us in our O Week and beyond? Well, I take it that the focus is not to be on us, because it's God's mission. It's not our mission. It's God's mission, which we have been included in because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Because we have been included now in his people, the church, we now participate in God's mission, which is people hearing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then do you understand the incarnation? Well, hopefully over the last couple of talks, you've understood it perhaps a little bit more. You may be one of the people who has made great gains in thinking about it. You may be one of the people who has made small gains. Can I encourage you to keep working at it and keep pursuing wrestling with it? What about our fellowship as a union in God's mission? Well, we here at Runway, but also those others in the EU, are members of the body. And I take it that the command that we are to follow is we are to be like the church at Thessalonica. Not only are we to receive the word as a work of faith and a labour of love, but we should imitate the example of the apostles. For the apostolic word speaks just as clearly to us today as it did to the church at Thessalonica. And at the same time, we are to be living as Christians, living holy and godly lives, awaiting the return of Jesus. But we are to be reminded that this great message, this great revelation of redemption, is not something that God has done just for us. It is something that is actually to be told, to be proclaimed, to be professed in every and any context when we get the opportunity. So then the task of proclamation. Well, what is the mission field? Well, the mission field, friends, is the post-it notes. If you hadn't already realised, there are just over 24,500 of them all around the walls. And for those of you listening to the tape, just think lots and lots of post-it notes on lots and lots of walls. They are the lost. On about 550 of them are the words EU. That gives you a bit of an idea of the number of EU people within the full-time undergraduate student population, just over 24,500 on Camperdown campus. And we're not including the other 17,000 full-time postgraduate students and part-time undergraduates and part-time postgraduates. It was a bit hard to put them on the roof. 24,500 people. Do you feel this mission field? The way to do it is just at some point between now and when we take them down, just have a walk around. Every one of those post-it notes is a human being. Every one of those post-it notes has a name, has a mother, has a father. Every one of those post-it notes is deeply loved by God. Every one of those people, if they are to be saved, needs to hear the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it then, that's the challenge and the responsibility we face. In the limited time that we have, while you are in this mission field, you are God's agents to do his mission. And I take it the means by which he wants you to do it is to live as Christians and proclaim the word. My fear is that sometimes we presume that we are the means and the only means by which God will bring about the gospel to these people. I think we need to repent of that and remind ourselves that God is the one who will bring people to himself. God already is probably and most likely working in their lives in some way, shape or form. And if he's not, then we should keep praying for these people that he will. Now, this has implications for our evangelistic presumptions and methods, and we'll spend a little bit of time doing that when we do our campus evangelism session. But for now, look around. If you don't feel the weight of the mission field, this is it. How will God convert them? God may convert them all in one event. Praise God. He's done it in the past when he's converted tens or hundreds of people when the gospel's proclaimed. God may choose to convert them one at a time, in exactly the same way that 24,500 of them were put up one at a time. God may choose to convert them one at a time, and he may choose to do it at some point when they're not studying at university. But I take it our task is to be faithful to being Christian and living as Christians and proclaiming the gospel faithfully and truthfully. And this gospel is the great promise that has been made that the atoning work of the incarnate Son on the cross is sufficient to restore us back into the intimacy of Trinitarian relationships. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would forgive us, please, when we do not feel the weight of the lost. Father, we ask that you would please stir up in us the feeling of love that you have for humanity, that we too in some small way might feel love for our fellow man and woman. Father, we pause now and think of those who do not yet know you and ask you please, Father, that in your mercy you might cause your good news about Jesus to be brought to them and that in your mercy you may have mercy on them. Father, we ask please that you would act in accordance with your desire and that you desire to see all men saved. We pray, please, Lord, that you would so pour out your Spirit on the hard hearts of people, particularly at Sydney University. We ask, Father, that they would please become responsive to you, not for our sake, not for the sake of the union, but for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. I think I nearly got to all the questions, except the scripture question. I got 30 seconds. The question that was asked, who asked the scripture question? Do you want to ask it again, Angus, or have you forgotten it?
No, so the incarnation is God's promise that he can be done.
Yep.
But we come to find out about it through a text, and so how does that...
Okay. This is what I didn't get into the first talk.
Yeah, this is what I want to say. A knowledge of the Bible is not the means by which we know God. You listen carefully to this. A knowledge of the Bible is not the means by which we know God. At this point, you can't stop the tape. Otherwise, I'll be branded a heretic. Touché. So I'll start again in case the tape had stopped and you thought I was a heretic. A knowledge of the Bible is not the means by which we know God. We know God through the Word of God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think I've contradicted myself in that sentence, let me go on. The witness that attests to this is that of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And this testimony has been inscripturated for us. In and of themselves, the words on the page are as any other words on a page. Yet the contents of the words, their linguistic understanding, based on their arrangement, are consistent with and true to the prophetic and apostolic witness to the Lordship of Christ. As a consequence, these words can be read and understood and tested and not found wanting as a true and accurate understanding of the revealed testimony of God to mankind. So what I want to do here is I want to try and prevent people presuming that the Scripture is somehow just in and of itself a holy thing. They're words on a page. If you want to suggest that the words themselves are holy, then you have to venerate the pieces of paper you have in front of you. Don't write in your Bibles. What happens when you tear a page? What happens when you lose a Bible? That's the difficulty you run into at the end point of venerating the Word of God. But at the same time, we know that the words that are written down for us have been inscripturated, and that process has taken thousands of years, and we're not going to have a big discussion about that at the moment. But you can demonstrate, and many scholars have done this, that the words that we have today written in front of us are true and accurate, are a true and accurate testimony, and are the same as the testimony that the prophets and the apostles give us about who God is and the way he works in the world. Does that help answer the question?
Yes.
And so you want to be able to say, is Jesus the Word of God? Yes, he is. Is the Bible the Word of God? I want to say, yes, it is. Because the Bible is how we hear God speak to us. The Bible is that book which has been transmitted to us through this process of inscripturation, so that as we read it, we read the testimony of the apostles and the prophets. We read their testimony to Jesus, the Word of God. What I want to prevent is people presuming that just because they've read it, just because they have an academic knowledge of it. I suspect if you go and talk to some of the academics in the Department of Biblical Studies, they will know their Bibles, but I think some of them would quite happily say, I'm not a Christian. So what do you do there? He knows his Bible better than I do, but he's not a Christian. And the thing we haven't talked about in the discussion is the work and role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. So in the end, we need to keep maintaining the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who softens the hard hearts of people as the Word of God comes to them. And so that may take the form of you having a conversation with someone. It may take the form, as I hear people, who sit and read the Bible. And the Spirit convicts them as they read the words on the page of the witness of the prophets and the apostles. Their hearts are softened and they turn to Christ. Does that make sense? If you're completely confused out now as to whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, it is, and come and talk to me over morning tea.